Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
We take four programs. I trust most of you know that now. We take four programs in succession, and this takes the whole afternoon. We have coffee in between time. We just have a good time of fellowship as well as feasting on the Word. Again, we always like to remind our listening audience how much we appreciate your prayers, your letters, your financial help. I never would even dream of getting a fundraiser, as someone offered one time, and I said, no, I've got the greatest fundraiser in the universe. I don't need a human one. So we do. We just thank you for supplying our every need, but mostly for your prayers, because we do have a prayer-answering God. Again, we want to remind you that the Q&A books, we finally got a hold of them. It took a long time, but we've got them, and I think most of them are already probably out, aren't they? We're going to have to reprint. But many of you will remember I mentioned a question and answer book several months back, and after several delays, we've got them, and we're not pushing it for an income or anything like that. We're putting them out for just what they cost us, but it's something that we feel is filling a real niche. It answers from the program material of the past a lot of the questions. 88 of them, I guess, is what there are. Okay, I think that's all the announcements we have. Let's get right back in. It's a Bible study, and we're just finished the book of Hebrews, of course. And we're starting now book number 53, and this will be the little Jewish epistles, as they're normally called. The little Jewish epistles of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And whether we'll get all them into the next 12 programs, I'm not guaranteeing, but we're going to start in this particular series with the little letter to James. Now, this first half hour is going to be exclusively introduction, because I don't think any portion of Scripture has raised so many questions to us of the grace age as this little book of James, because of its legalism. And consequently, a lot of people get confused. Well, now James says you can't have faith unless you got works, and Paul says you have faith without works. Well, what's the deal? We know that Scripture never contradicts for the sake of contradiction, so there has to be a logical as well as a spiritual answer for that dilemma. So the first thing you want to realize is, as I've said over and over on the program, every portion of Scripture that you read, before you even begin to pick it apart, you ask yourself just two or three simple questions. Who's writing? To whom is he writing? What are the circumstances around this writing? And this is exactly what we're going to do before we even start any further introduction. Turn right into James chapter 1, verse 1. The very first word, of course, tells you who's writing. It's James. Now we have to qualify again. Most are agreed that this is not the James of the original 12 who was beheaded quite early after Pentecost, but this is no doubt the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a son of Joseph and Mary. He is also the James who became the head man of the Jerusalem church and consequently was the moderator of that great Jerusalem council that we delve into over and over, as Paul covers it in Galatians chapter 2, and as Luke records it in Acts 15. And those are both the same council in Jerusalem, which took place about 51 or 52 A.D., over which this James was the moderator, and also referred to by the Apostle Paul as a pillar in the Jerusalem church. And so we feel that this James is a legalist par excellence. When we go back after a while and look at some of the things that he emphasized, even after he realized that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, it'll come through. and also realizing that he is now, the next part of the verse, he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, when you read something like that, the first thing you have to stop and analyze. Who's writing it? James. The James who was so intense on the legal aspect of Judaism. James, who was the head honcho now instead of Peter, he's the head honcho of the Jerusalem Jewish church, the church that you have starting there in Christ's earthly ministry and so forth. But now, you see, as a result of Saul of Tarsus's persecution, those believing Jews have been scared out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout the then known world, especially in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And so consequently, they were established in the kingdom economy. Many of them probably became believers during Christ's earthly ministry. Others in Peter's ministry in the early Acts. But then because of Saul's persecution, they had to flee Jerusalem, and now they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Well, James is concerned about them, as well he should be, because he had at one time been the leader of that church. And so he is addressing this little epistle to those Jewish believers. Now, I can't emphasize that enough. They're Jewish believers who as yet have not heard or understood Paul's gospel of grace. And consequently, it can be the legalistic treatise that it is without causing any flack amongst his followers, because it was right in line with what they'd been hearing. All right, in the same way, I'm going to have you turn just a page or two, at least in my Bible, to 1 Peter, so that you'll see that all these epistles now are written in the same flavor. They're all coming out of the same boulder cloth. Now look what Peter writes in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And again, who's the writer? Peter, one of the 12, one of the main leaders of the Jerusalem church, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I put in the word writing because that's what he's doing, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, who are these scattered strangers? Again, Jewish believers who had been scattered out from that Jerusalem church because of Saul's persecution. Well, when you continue on then, John doesn't make it quite that distinct, but it's still, when you study the content, it's all in that same area of thinking. It's Jews who had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, but they were still practicing Judaism. The temple is still operating. That won't be destroyed until many years later. And so always get the connection that these little Jewish epistles are indeed written to Jewish believers. I don't call them Christians. Many do, but I don't. They're not Christians per se. They are Jewish believers in the kingdom gospel that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, but they're still under the law. They're still practicing temple worship. No one has told them not to, so they're not being disobedient, but they just haven't had it revealed to them yet. All right, so before we go any further than just seeing that James and Peter and John are writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered away from their home area of Jerusalem, and they are also facing hard times. Tribulation is right out in front of them. Now, even before I go to the board, I guess that I can express this. Amongst a lot of people who even recognize that these letters are written to Jews, there is still two areas of thought. Some that these were written to the Jews contemporary with their own day. In other words, Jewish congregations that had been established after they had scattered away from Jerusalem, but before the horrors of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus. Now, you've got to keep your time frame in mind. Now, I'm going to have to go slow or I'll get myself all fouled up. We go slow. You see, Pentecost, 29 AD. Then from Pentecost until Saul's conversion is about 7 or 8 years. Then Saul is converted around 37 and begins his ministry there in 40. And then you see from 40 until 64 or 65 when he's martyred, there's another 24 years where Paul is out doing his thing amongst the Gentiles, and during which time he writes his epistles. But you see, James is writing probably, as most commentaries that I've looked at, they all agree that he's probably the first bit of New Testament that was ever written. And so he's probably writing in the early 50s, maybe the late 50s. At least there is no indication that he has any knowledge whatsoever as yet of Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. Nothing that alludes to it at all. Peter, on the other hand, will now let us know that he definitely is writing after Paul's ministry has been completed. And as Paul finishes up while in prison in Rome, no doubt Peter is martyred shortly after he writes. And we can show that from 2 Peter then, if you'll jump up there with me a minute. Because I want you to see that we've got two tremendous time frames here. We've got Jews of the dispersion right after Pentecost up until the 70 AD destruction of the temple. But then you leap 2,000 years, and once again we're going to have the same kind of Jews facing even worse tribulation, which is the 7 years that are still in front of them. And so these little epistles are written to Jews at both ends of the spectrum. They are written to Jewish believers who are facing the persecution of that day leading up to the Roman destruction of Rome, of Jerusalem. But also, when we leap 2,000 years, it'll be Jews who are facing the horrors of the tribulation. And so these little epistles will be appropriate at both ends of the spectrum. Now, as I was driving up here, I was just thinking that, you know, this group over here thinks that all this was written to the Jews of Peter, James, and Paul's day. You got your other group who say, no, this was written to Jews facing the 7-year tribulation. Well, I'm going to step in where angels fear to tread, and I'm going to say, look, fellas, you're both right. You're both right. They're writing to Jews at the contemporary time. They're writing to Jews at the end of time. All right, now then, 2 Peter. Here is the only indication that Peter has an awareness now of Paul's revelations. And we've used these verses 100 times, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And remember, Peter is now writing shortly before he's martyred, and I think he and Paul were probably put to death at the same time, within maybe a month. All right, in 2 Peter 3:15, now this is what Peter says. Account or understand that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. And of course, when we taught Hebrews, I specified that it's the book of Hebrews, I think, that Peter is alluding to, that Paul had written to the Jew. But don't stop there. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, Romans through Philemon, speaking in them of these things, that is, pertaining to salvation, in which, that is, Romans through Philemon, in which are some things hard to be understood. Why? Peter was a legalist. And just like legalists today, they have a hard time comprehending my message of grace. It just flies in their face, and they say, wait a minute, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. I've got to do something. Well, that's legalism. And Peter was steeped in that. Peter was steeped in the law. And so I can see why he writes that in Paul's epistles of grace were things hard for a good Jew to understand. And then Peter goes on that he's not alone. There's others that are going to be far more guilty. And they who are unlearned and unstable twist. If they use Paul's epistles at all, that's what they'll do with them. They'll twist them all out of shape to make them fit their own legalistic doctrine. All right, Peter gives a warning then that they who do that in their unlearned state, even as they do also the other scriptures, which of course identifies Paul then with all the rest of our Bible, and they do it under their own destruction. Now, I'm going to have to go to the board, and I wanted to do this. I'll just be honest with my television crowd. I wanted to do this ahead of time, but Gary wanted the blackboard information to go on the program, so he said, you'll just have to put your timeline after you get started. So if you'll bear with me a minute, I'm going to put our prophetic timeline, and when I say prophetic, I mean the timeline that comes out of all of Scripture except Paul's epistles. And I think I can show this so vividly if you'll just give me a minute to get these things up here. I always have the problem of running downhill, so I recognize my faults and my weaknesses readily. I'm a long ways from perfect. Okay, that should suffice. Now, we come all the way from Adam, and at 2000 B.C. is where we really start getting interesting, and that's the call of Abraham, or Abram as he first comes out, and out of that river of humanity, you've seen me do this before, we have the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people. And while I'm doing this, go ahead and find Genesis chapter 12, because we're going to go back there for a moment. And then we find that, Jerry, I'm going to have to just simply erase all of it. Sorry about that. You're going to have to do it over. There, that's going to make a little more sense. All right, go back to Genesis 15, and we find that Abraham is given the covenant promises, and the whole idea now as we come on up through the Old Testament prophets is that after Christ is crucified, buried, resurrected, he ascends back to glory 40 days afterwards, according to Psalms 110, verse 1. Where the Lord says, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right, the enemies then were to be made his footstool during the 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel, chapter 9, where he delineates 7 years of a treaty made between Israel and the nations of the world, but in the middle of which Israel is finally turned on and is persecuted these last 3.5 years like never before in all their history. That, of course, would bring about then the second coming and Christ finally setting up the kingdom. Now, a lot of people don't understand the concept of the earthly kingdom. But I think for those of you who have been listening to me now over the years, you're beginning to see it. All right, now then, coming out of that Old Testament prophecies, Christ came and had a ministry of 3 years. And I don't know whether to put it on the board first or show it from the Scripture first. Maybe I should use the Scripture first. That's what's more authoritative anyway. Now come back with me to Genesis chapter 12. I guess you're there already, where it says, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of your country, and away from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, I will. Now you see, here's already prophecy beginning. In fact, I always say that true prophecy began here with the nation of Israel, even though the Lord did give reference to his coming in Genesis 3:15. But true prophecy really starts right here. Here is where God is promising things that will come to pass in the future. That's what prophecy is. And that's why I'm always holding this book up above every other book on earth. There is not another book of religion or philosophy or anything you can name that can tell things hundreds and thousands of years into the future and be letter perfect. But this one does. For example, King Cyrus, the king of Medes and Persia, who finally gave the decree to Israel to go back after their 70 years of captivity and rebuild the temple, Cyrus was named 150 years beforehand in the Word of God. And history substantiates it. So there's no room for argument. And that's just one little instance. Christ's first coming. All the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his birth at Bethlehem, and his suffering, his resurrection. It was all back there. It was all prophesied. and all fulfilled to the jot and tittle. Now, of course, there's still a lot left to be fulfilled, but we can trust that if this much has been, the rest will be. And that's where we have to place our faith. All right, chapter 12 again, now verse 2, here come the promises. I will make of thee a great nation. Now I always have to stop on some of these things. We're so programmed today to think in terms of America and Russia and some of the other great, highly populated nations. And then we look at the nation of Israel. How could God call them a great nation? Well, you've got to remember that back in antiquity, Israel, by the time they came out of Egypt with 5, 6, 7 million people, were the largest single group on the planet. And so, in the language of antiquity, they were a great nation. All right? And I will bless thee, I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. Don't ever forget that one, that's still valid. I will curse him that curseth thee. And then here's the part where you and I become intrinsically involved. In thee, through Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What do I mean? Well, the book that you've got in front of you, every word of it was written by a Jew out of the offspring of Abraham. Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer, our Savior, our coming Lord, a Jew, born out of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so when the Old Testament said that in this man all the earth would be blessed, it was through Israel. All right, now we're going to leap up several hundred years and come all the way up to Exodus chapter 19. Now, this is all just an introduction to these little Jewish epistles. This is a long way around, but I think it's necessary, because so many people just can't comprehend why we would have these little epistles back here at the end of our New Testament that are still directed to the Jew and are still legalistic and have nothing to do with Paul's gospel of grace. That's what I'm attempting to do. I'm hoping that I can make it understandable. Exodus 19, and drop into verse 6, honey. Exodus 19, verse 6. Now, Israel has just come out of Egypt, and they're gathered around Mount Sinai. It's been a miraculous exodus, and now God is making promises again that they were to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what's a kingdom? Well, it's a governmental jurisdiction. See? It's an area over which there is a given authority. Now, Israel, then, is going to be a kingdom, not of just rank-and-file people, but priests. Every Jew would be a priest of Jehovah. Oh, not a high priest that would go in behind the veil, but a go-between. And all the religions of the world have their priesthood, who are just simply go-betweens between the ordinary man out there, as we say in the street, and his God, whether it's Buddha or Shinto or whatever. They all have their priesthood. Our Catholic people have the priest. Well, what's his role? He's the go-between between his parishioner and God. That's their teaching. Well, every Jew was to someday become then a priest of Jehovah. That's the promise. Now, don't lose sight of that as we come on up through the Old Testament promises now. And the whole idea of setting apart the nation of Israel was to prepare them for this priesthood. Now, come up with me to Isaiah. Why, Lan, I won't even get halfway through this all afternoon, honey. I was wondering this morning how in the world I would stretch the book of James through four programs, but I don't think we're going to have any trouble. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now, the whole idea of what I'm doing here is to show you that on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, the nation of Israel appears. They are to be the vehicle through whom God would deal with the whole human race by giving us the Word of God, but also by preparing the nation for the coming of this king and his kingdom, in which time they could evangelize the non-Jewish world. Now, I better stop a moment. See, most of us can't quite get out of our craw when we look at it in this light, we can't get it out of our craw that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you must be born again, that unless you are, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you see, we just naturally got the idea then that what Jesus was talking about is that no one could come into this earthly kingdom short of a new birth. Well, that is true now. Absolutely, no one is going to go into the kingdom except believers. But in the Old Testament economy, that does not become evident. It's quite the opposite, that Israel would go in and become the subjects of their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they in turn would bring the masses of the Gentiles to a knowledge of their King and their Redeemer. That was the Old Testament concept. And that, of course, changed when we see that Israel is going to reject it. But if you can, just put that aside for the time being, that nobody but believers can go into the kingdom. We're going to see here in the Old Testament that Israel would go in and then evangelize those around them. All right, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Now we're talking about an individual. Who is it? The Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. All right? I have put my spirit upon him. Now watch the last part of this verse. He shall bring forth judgment or rule or authority to what people? Gentile. God hasn't forgotten about them. Oh, granted, they're going down the river to their doom by the millions, but God hadn't forgotten about them. The day is coming, even in the Old Testament program, that Israel would be able to bring salvation's message to all these Gentiles by bringing them to a knowledge of their Messiah.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.